Exploring John 10 and Psalm 82. Part 2 of A Case for Biblical Inerrancy was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 1, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 2 accompanies this talk.
We're in a series I started last week on biblical inerrancy, and what I want to do today is look at two passages. I assume we'll have time for both. I'm going to look at the 10th chapter of John, the Gospel of John, and then hopefully if we have time, we'll look at Psalm 82. Why are we looking at this? John 10 and a particular statement, a particular argument that Jesus makes in the course of John 10 has been instrumental in persuading me that biblical inerrancy is what I have to believe and what I have to embrace. And so I want to make the case for that. Jesus says that at one point, before he quotes Psalm 82, he's going to say, "And the scripture cannot be broken." And that's what I want to key in on, is that idea, that notion, that statement by Jesus, "And the scripture cannot be broken." My argument is not going to be a simple argument. In fact, it's going to be downright complicated before we're done. But the reason I want to make it complicated is because we have to really understand and reconstruct from John 10 exactly what Jesus meant by that. We can't assume what he meant by it. We have to build an argument that reconstructs what's most likely the meaning that he had when he said that. I'm not going to get there yet. That will be next week. And next week will be the toughest part of the series because it'll involve us in some pretty complicated argument. But in order to understand that, we have to understand the passage. So I'm going to spend the time today trying to explain the passage and what's going on, and then next week we'll look at the implications of what happens in that passage for the issue of Jesus' view of Scripture. Okay, so this week will be relatively easy. Next week it'll get hard. So John chapter 10, starting with verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." From our vantage point, it's relatively easy to understand what he was saying. That just as the sheep know the voice of the shepherd and respond to it, Jesus' followers, those who belong to his, what he's going to call his flock, but those who belong to him and are members of the people that God is giving to him, what characterizes them? They hear the voice of Jesus and they respond to it. And what he has in mind is the teaching of Jesus. Jesus comes into the world, he proclaims the truth that God had given him to come and teach and proclaim to the world. And instead of going, "Nah, I don't think so, this is nonsense, this is completely junk," somehow those of us who have been called by God, the teaching of Jesus resonates with us. It rings true. It finds us out. It searches us out. We recognize that it's the light shining on us and on our reality and on our experience, and we respond to it as if it were true. He makes a metaphor about it's as if a shepherd is speaking and the sheep who belong to him respond to his voice and follow him. And following him is a metaphor for accepting the teaching and learning from Jesus. He goes on then and extends the metaphor further in 7. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Now he changes the metaphor. He's not the shepherd, he's the door. And what he has in mind is, he has in mind the ancient practice of putting sheep in a sheepfold, a walled area that was partitioned off that had one and only one door in and out. And the sheep would be protected from predators inside the sheepfold, but when it came time to eat, they'd have to pass through the door and go out and find their sustenance. So how is it that a sheep is going to find life? He's going to have to go through Jesus. That's what he means by saying, I am the door of the sheep. The sheep will find access to life and sustenance through me, he's saying. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So there's two kinds of religious leaders, he's saying. They're the religious leaders that came before Jesus in his time, the Pharisees, the rabbis. And what were they? They were thieves and robbers, he said. And I think what he has in mind by that is they had no regard for the well-being of the sheep. They only had regard for their own well-being. They had no regard for the sheep. Jesus is different. Jesus has come. He's the door of the sheep on the one hand, and he'll say in a second, he's the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he cares for the well-being of the sheep, even to the point of laying down his life for the sheep. That's what he's going to argue. But he's just contrasting himself with the religious leaders in Judaism up to that point. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Making a very simple point, a hired hand, it's not his sheep. If he has to go do battle with a wolf, he'd just as soon flee and not risk his own well-being. But not so with the shepherd. The shepherd is willing to combat the wolf and ultimately even lay down his life for the sheep. Why? Because they belong to him. They're his sheep. So it's a very, very simple point. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. In Sunday school, I learned that was Martians, but I believe it's Gentiles. That these are the Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Very interesting point for Jesus to be making. I mean, not much happens with that until Paul later spells out that Jew and Gentile together have been united into one people group, the people of God. But clearly that's what Jesus has in mind here and is anticipating that. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment or instruction I receive from my Father. So he's anticipating he's going to go to his death. That's what the Father has instructed him to do, is to go to his death for the sake of the sheep. No one's going to take his life from him. He's going to voluntarily lay it down. That's why the Father loves him. The Father loves the Son because the Son was so obedient, heroically obedient to the Father and spectacularly manifesting love toward us, his sheep. And in both regards, he earns the love of his Father for that reason. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Okay, I know he talks nuts, but look what he did. When we see the miracles that he did, I can't just dismiss him as some nut, some demon-possessed man. Okay, that's the early part of the chapter leading up to the part that we're interested in. The subtitle in my Bible says, starting before verse 22, Jesus asserts his deity. Okay, I'm going to challenge that. I don't think that's what's going on here, so don't be misled by any notes or comments or titles in your Bible. Something else is going on here. Verse 22, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. The Feast of the Dedication is what we know today as Hanukkah. The Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico, in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know, that it's critical to stop there and understand that. What's the issue? It's made explicit. The issue is, are you the Christ? The issue is not, are you the second person of the Trinity? The issue is not, are you a being who shares exactly in the divine essence such that you are very God of very gods? That's not the question. It's very clear what they're asking him. Are you this dude that we have been anticipating that goes by the title the Christ? Now, we've talked about that, but for those of you who might be newer, let me just quickly review what the concept of the Christ is. It goes all the way back to King David in Israel, where God sent a prophet to David and said, "David, I know you're about to build a house for me, the temple, but no, I don't want you to build a house for me. I'm going to make you into a house." And then as he goes on, it becomes clear what he means by that. "I'm going to build a dynasty for you, David. David, I'm going to establish a throne, and you and your seed are going to reign forever over the king of Israel." And in the course of making that promise to him, he says to him, "And David, when your son is born, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And that's the key, that's the critical claim that we have to understand. He's borrowing an ancient Near Eastern concept that was held sway in Egypt and held sway in Mesopotamia. The idea that the human ruler, the king of the people, was actually in some sense the embodiment of the God of the people. So the ruler is God, in the sense that he's the human expression, the human embodiment of that God over the people. It doesn't mean he's a God or he's their God in the sense that he completely exhausts who their God is. They had a concept of the gods as living in the heavens, as being invisible, as being out there, as being inaccessible, normally inaccessible. By the king becoming the God, it's not like the God came down out of the heavens and the only place he is now is this human being. That doesn't make any sense. But he's the token of that God. We have a ready-made, I guess, I've never played a video game in my life, but I think there's avatars or something like that. I've heard tell that there's such a thing, that you create an avatar in a game to be you in the game. That was the ancient notion. The kings of Israel were the avatar for the God who lived in the heavens. And the way they describe that, the language they describe that, is the God is the father and the king is the son to that God. So that's where we get the term the Son of God. The Son of God does not mean God Jr. The Son of God means the human being who is the one chosen by a God to be the expression, the token, the avatar, the embodiment of that God. Well, God is coming to David, and notice that there have been kings in Israel before. One. Saul was a king, but God never came to Saul. He never promised him an eternal kingdom, and he never said to Saul, "I will be a father to you, and you will be a son to me." That's a claim he makes to David and his seed. So from David on, then, the king of Israel is called the Son of God. But because the king of Israel is, as part of the coronation process, is anointed with oil as a symbol of him being chosen by God, he's anointed with olive oil, he's also called the Anointed One. So it's the Anointed One with a capital A. I mean, you can be anointed for lots of different reasons, but the one who's anointed for the purpose of serving as king over the people of Israel under the promise made to David that I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, that's the anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So those are just simply three different languages expressing the same, exactly the same idea. Anointed one, Christ, Messiah, they're the same title in three different languages. Okay? What they're asking, if you are the Christ, or if you are the Messiah, or if you are the anointed one, you could translate it any of those ways. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Please, Jesus, would you stop speaking in parables and being coy and hard to understand? All we want to know, we just want to know very simply, are you or are you not the Christ, the one that we've been expecting? So what is the Christ? That human being who God has sent into this history, has sent into history to be the embodiment of Yahweh himself, the embodiment of his rule, the embodiment of his person, the embodiment of his purposes, to be simply the human being who becomes the focal point of all that God is on earth. That's what they're wanting to know. That's what they were expecting, although I'm going to qualify that in a second. That's what they're expecting, and that's what they want to know. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Well, we know from the context of the Gospels, he didn't tell them, no, I'm not. What he told them was, I am the Christ. And he had told them that in a variety of different ways. And I think what he's saying to them is, look, I haven't been hiding this from you. I've been saying all along that I'm the Christ in a variety of different ways. I told you, it's just that you don't believe me. The problem is not that I haven't been clear. The problem is that you're having difficulty accepting me as the Christ. That's the problem here, not my lack of clarity. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So what he's talking about is making the lame walk, making the blind see, making the deaf hear, healing people, raising people from the dead, healing people who are on the verge of death from sickness, casting out demons. These are the works that have been done. And the works that have been done by Jesus, he says, testify of me. You should know that I'm the Christ, because otherwise you don't have any adequate and compelling explanation for why God is doing all these miracles through my word, through my command, through my touch, and so forth. These works testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, hearkening back to the earlier part of the chapter. Why don't you believe? Because unless you're my sheep, you don't recognize my voice. You won't acknowledge me. So your problem is just simply, it's not, your problem is not that I haven't been clear. Your problem is you don't recognize my voice. You won't follow me because you don't belong to me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So I have a particular relationship between me and my sheep. I am promising to give eternal life to those people who belong to me as my flock, as my sheep. And he adds, and if it's God's purpose to give those sheep to me, those people to me who belong to my flock, if that's his purpose, there ain't no one, no how, no way that's ever going to remove them from the status of being a member of my flock. No one can take them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay, no one is able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, whose is it? Who do they belong to? Whose hand is taking care of them? Whose hand is nurturing them? Is it Jesus or is it the Father? Well, verse 30, I and the Father are one. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to the Father. If you belong to the Father, you belong to Jesus. If you're the sheep of God's pasture, then you are the sheep of Jesus' pasture. The purposes are one in the same. The destiny is one in the same. The significance is one in the same. Because all that God is and all that God has purposed is embodied in the Christ, in the King over Israel, who's the embodiment of everything that God is and everything that God is up to. So for all practical purposes, there's no significant difference between the sheep that belong to God and the sheep that belong to Jesus. So if you belong to Jesus, no one can take you out of his hand. Why? Because those are God's people. And God, who is greater than all, ain't going to let it happen. God will keep those who are his to the bitter end and make sure they enter into the life that is their destiny. Okay, so we'll come back to that. But I and the Father are one then is not, as is often proof text to prove that Jesus is God in the sense that he partakes of the divine essence and is very God of very gods, because it says, I and the Father are one. I think it's quite clear from the context that what he means by I and the Father are one is that Jesus is the human being whose purposes and authority is the embodiment of the very purposes and authority that intrinsically are God's by right. But you can't make a distinction between God and the Father because God's purposes are going to be carried out in and through this man, Jesus, because he's the Christ. That's the whole concept of the Christ. Okay, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, note this well. Jesus is sarcastic here. There's nothing wrong with sarcasm. Even a sinfully perfect human being is sarcastic. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Which of these good works that I've done are you stoning me for? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God, or out as God. You make yourself out God. Blasphemy. We may think that the only form of blasphemy or the only thing that makes you guilty of blasphemy is claiming to be God. But that's clearly not true. If you remember the account of Jesus before the Sanhedrin on the night that he, just before he died, he's before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest, the chief priest, asks very much the same question as these people are asking here. Jesus, would you just, you know, come on, cut it out, just tell us, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, yeah, yes, I'm the Christ. And he rips his robes and makes all kinds of blasphemy noises and says, we've heard enough. We've heard from his own mouth enough to condemn him to death. Well, what did he say? I'm the Christ. He hadn't said, I'm very God of very gods. He hadn't said, I'm the second person of the eternal Godhead. He hadn't said, I'm in essence God himself. He's claiming to be the Christ. And the chief priest considers that blasphemy. That's blasphemous for him to say so. Now, why? Because blasphemy is anything that would make God, would in any way diminish God. That's blasphemy. And in the mind of the chief priest, Jesus is a peasant from Galilee. Everybody in their right mind knows that Jesus is not the Messiah. Whatever he is, he's not the Messiah. So for him to have the hubris to sit there as a peasant from Galilee and say, yes, I am the Christ, is blasphemous, simply because from their perspective, it's clearly false and it's shamefully false, because you are denigrating God himself by claiming that God would make such as you his Messiah. That's a slight on God. That's why it's blasphemy. That's exactly the same problem that they have here, that Jesus is committing a slight against God by taking to himself the title of the Christ. Now, what they say explicitly is, we are stoning you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they're making a very, very specific and narrow objection to which Jesus in a second is going to respond explicitly to their argument. Now, in order to understand this, I think it's important to understand something that took me years to understand. There's not, oftentimes we talk to each other and we say, what was the Jewish perspective on the Messiah? What was the Jewish perspective on the Christ? What was the Jewish expectation for this or that? I think it's become clear, and the more manuscripts that have come out of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Nag Hammadi and all kinds of stuff, the more manuscripts we have to work with, it becomes clearer that there wasn't a Jewish perspective at the time. There were Jewish perspectives. There are more than one issues and more than one view. Remember in the gospel account when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Remember they say, "Some said that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're the prophet." And they had a whole list of options. Why the whole list of options? Because apparently in that milieu in which Jesus is teaching, there would be different schools of thought about not only what was going to happen, but who the players were in the events that were going to unfold when God finally came to bring about his kingdom. So there's the Messiah on the one hand, but there's also the Son of David on the other hand. Is that the same person? You and I know that it is. You and I take that for granted that it is. But I don't think there were schools of thought within Judaism that would have made a distinction. And apparently, one of those schools of thought would have argued that the Messiah is not a human being at all. And that's why their objection is that you, being a man, that is a human being, make yourself out as God by calling yourself the Messiah. Human beings aren't the Messiah. Now, I don't know that that would be an objection. What I'm arguing is, I don't think that would be an objection that every Jew of that day would have or could have raised against Jesus. I think there were Jews of the time who had a view that, yes, the Messiah was the Son of David, probably, or certainly that the Messiah was a human being. But there was a class of Jews who didn't think that. And those are the people who are Paul's opponents here in John 10. Now, we have evidence that there were Jews who didn't take that view because the whole book of Hebrews is written to combat the view that Jesus can't have been the Messiah because he was a mere mortal human being. And that's why Hebrews starts off by saying Jesus is greater than any angelos, usually translated angel. When we get to Hebrews, I will argue that I don't think it's angel, but it's not a human being. It's actually, I will argue that an angelos is an actual theophany of God himself, a manifestation of God himself. So apparently one of the views among the Jews is that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to be God, not in the sense that the Messiah is God, but he's going to be God in the sense that he's going to be God, a visible, tangible manifestation of Yahweh himself. You remember when God had dinner with Abraham? You know, he came to dinner and Abraham and Sarah fed him. God appeared in the form of a human being, what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in a human form. Well, that wasn't Jesus speaking, that was Yahweh speaking to Abraham. Well, imagine if you develop the view that when Messiah comes, it will be God in some kind of theophany of God himself, for example. Well, then the fact that you know his parents, his human parents, and that he came from Galilee, you know he's a human being. You've seen his birth certificate. Back in those days, you had to prove with a birth certificate. They've seen his birth certificate. They know he's a human being. That automatically cancels him out as being the Messiah on their view. That's the objection that's being raised here. Why are we accusing you of blasphemy? Because you're an ordinary mortal human being making yourself out to be God in the sense that the Messiah is God. That's not the role an ordinary human being will play or can play. So it's blasphemy for you to attribute that to yourself. Okay? Now, let me stop there. I'll come back to John 10. But Jesus is going to throw Psalm 82 at them here in a second. So let's go to Psalm 82 and see what's happening in Psalm 82. As we do that, any questions so far that I can clarify?
Just a minor point. The group that asked, that said that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist, I've never understood that because they grew up together and everybody knew, had seen them together, and John baptized him. So how could he not be him but be someone else?
Well, those people wouldn't have known them personally. Remember, that was Herod's greatest fear, was that when he heard of Jesus performing miracles, he was totally paranoid and freaked out that maybe John the Baptist had come back from the dead. And since he didn't know them personally, and he's paranoid, that's perfectly plausible to him.
So he would come back not as a baby, but as a grown man.
Yeah, apparently. I mean, I guess
so. Yeah, he was nuts. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, it reminds me so much it's happening today. And see, when people say, what does it mean, like the salt of the earth, does it mean many people don't know that? And could you give us maybe a better metaphor to understanding what you don't hear my voice? How would we describe that in terms, quote, 21st century people would understand, and the door, would we really understand that more as a gate?
Or what'd you say?
The door as a gate, would that?
Cause well, whether, maybe I'm not understanding you, but whether door or gate, it's the way you get in and out of your, out of the sheepfold.
Right.
And it's the way you gain life.
Right.
Because you have to go out to the pasture to eat and mm-hmm. feed yourself. So by Jesus saying that he's the door in this case, I think he's saying, I'm your access to life. You come through me to get life.
Mm-hmm. Well,
and only through me.
Well, the reason why I'm saying that is most people would probably misinterpret that as saying like a door is on a house, but a gate is on a pin.
Yeah, okay.
That's what I mean with that.
Yeah, right.
You know, and like voice, I would think it would mean you don't believe what I'm teaching or saying
exactly.
about the Bible.
I think that's exactly what he means. Yes. So as we, what he would argue is that as we open the Bible together and look at the teaching of Jesus, there are two kinds of people in the world. Mm-hmm. There are people who hear the teaching of Jesus and say, that's just fictional nonsense, it's bullshit. Mm-hmm. I don't buy any of it. Well, because they don't hear his voice. They don't belong to him to begin with in the purposes of God. But anyone who belongs to him, God is working in their life in such a way that they have eyes to see and ears to hear. So they're responsive to the teaching of Jesus precisely because God makes it resonate with them. And that's a characteristic, it's a sign, it's a symptom that they actually belong to the people of God.
Mm-hmm. And the other parallel I see is like what the Jews said to Jesus. What the Jews said to Jesus is like, people make up their minds about what they want to believe and so on, because many people say, you know, it's like wrong to say about some things and so on with the Bible and so on and doctrines and so on. Because I think it's like most people today, we make up a document or doctrine that says what God is and so on. And if they hear a counterview, they immediately have kind of this same reaction. You're going against my doctrine. You're going against what I believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I think Jesus intends this to be a universal characteristic of people throughout time, throughout human history, who belong to that group that God has given to the Son as gifts, to belong to be the sheep that belong to him. A universal characteristic throughout all of human history is we will hear the teaching of Jesus and it will resonate with us.
I just thought of this just now, but I guess it's because you slowed the passage down for me to actually think about it. You want to?
No, I'm just the halo of.
Jesus just said that they're not going to hear him because they're not of his fold, and yet he's about to make an argument from the scriptures, and they're ready to throw stones at him. So there's kind of he's going to go ahead and make an argument, even mm-hmm. though he knows they won't hear it.
Exactly.
And he must really be trusting in Father. This is not my time, so I don't really have to worry about getting out of this. I'm going to make the argument anyway. I'm going to take time with them, even though they're not hearing it.
Yeah, that's
a
great
point. And I'm just going to trust in God that no one's going to cast a stone, because my time is not yet.
Yeah. The Bible is full of God sending his message to people who there's no way in hell they're going to ever listen to it. No way they're going to hear it. But he proclaims it nonetheless. And in fact, that'll be part of my argument next week about what's the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to confront our false beliefs and our false values and our false desires. And it sits out there as an objective challenge to them and invites me to correct my false beliefs and so on. Will I do it? I may not. It depends on whether I belong to him or not, whether I'm able and willing to do that. But there's still value that God sees in having his truth confront my unbelief. You know, it's not, he's not just completely pragmatic. You know, why preach to people who aren't going to hear you anyway? Well, you preach to people so that they will, so that the teaching will stand in judgment over their rebellion and over their belief and so on. And that's exactly, yeah, exactly what he's doing here. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 82. It's very short. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. What I understand to be happening here is the psalm is either a literary creation by a psalmist, or it is a poetic rendition of a vision or dream that the psalmist has had. It may actually be a real dream that he's describing, but it has all kinds of dream-like features to it. There's nothing, it's not even logically possible for this to be a realistic scene. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the, my translation has rulers, it's literally Elohim in Hebrew. He judges in the midst of the gods. How long will you judge unjustly, show partiality to the wicked, and so on, to cut to the chase? I think what we have here is a scene where all of the various sons of David throughout the history of Israel, all the kings of Israel that have sat on David's throne generation after generation after generation, are being pictured gathered together in an assembly. So Solomon and Rehoboam and right on down the line, they're all in an assembly together. And God shows up. He takes his stand in this assembly. He judges in the midst of the gods. And then he accuses them, basically, to make a long story short, he accuses them of not doing right by him, God, because you're supposed to be the embodiment of my, God's, rule. And my rule is to rule with justice and compassion and mercy, to vindicate the ones who are oppressed and who are the victims of injustice. That's my justice. My justice doesn't take bribes and favor the rich people who can do something for me. That's not my justice. And yet that's the kind of rule that the kings of Israel in the line of David ruled with throughout their whole history. So this psalm is just basically calling into question the whole institution of the Davidic king in Israel throughout time, in a very succinct kind of way. But in the course of doing that, the psalm has God say, God says to them, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Okay, notice he had called them gods earlier in verse 1. He judges in the midst of the gods. We could go to a psalm where David is the one being spoken of in the psalm, and he's addressed as God. That Elohim somehow, sometimes was used as a title for the king of Israel in the Davidic line. Why call him God? Well, as we've just seen in John 10, because there's a sense in which the very concept of the Christ is the human being who is God, the human being who is the embodiment of all that God is, all that God has purposed, all that God has promised, and his authority. So to call the king who is ruling for God, on behalf of God, to call him God is not that much of a stretch. Obviously, it doesn't mean he's not a human being. It just means you're the human being who is, for all practical purposes to us, God. David is called that, and here in Psalm 82, everybody who's sat in the throne of David is called that. They're called gods. One of the reasons we know that is because look at verse 6. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Hebrew poetry in particular will lay an idea down in one line and then lay a clarifying idea down in the line right after it. They call that Hebrew parallelism. They put statements down, slap them down in parallel to each other, and the one statement is supposed to somehow elucidate the other one, the first one. So, lest we be misled by "I said you are gods," what does he mean by "I said you are gods"? Well, "I said you are sons of the Most High." And what is a son of the Most High? It's that concept I described earlier. The Son of God was the human being placed there by God to be the embodiment of God's own rule over the people. So we could paraphrase it, "I said you are the Messiah. I gave you the title Messiah. I gave you the title the Son of God. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes." Okay, what is he saying? "That's a pretty exalted title I gave you, but I gave that title to ordinary mortal human beings, and there ain't nothing going to save you guys because you have been corrupt, you have been wicked, you have been unjust. There is no mercy for you. You, like every other ordinary mortal human being on the planet who is in rebellion against me and who does not know me, are just going to die and go away and perish, and that's going to be your fate. It doesn't matter that I gave you the title the Christ, the Son of God. It's all fine and good that I gave you that title, but it's not going to do you as a person any good because you have dealt unjustly." And then an appeal at the end, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. God, come in judgment and set things right. This is a wicked, unjust, violent place that we live in. God, come and set it right." But he says that with in view all these sons of God who had ruled over Israel in that kind of wickedness and injustice and violence. Come and judge them. Okay, let's go back to John 10 now. The Jews answered, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out as God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And he's quoting that passage in Psalm 82 that we just read. "I said you are gods, yea, even sons of the Most High. Has it not been written in your Torah, 'I said you are gods'?" If he called them gods with respect to whom the word of God came, now I think the point that he's making is he doesn't mean to whom the word of God came in the sense of to whom it was revealed. He's going back to Psalm 82, and he's asking the question, who was God speaking to in Psalm 82 when he said to them, "I said you are gods"? If he said, and who were they? They were the messiahs of Israel. They were the people who sat in the throne of David over Israel over generation after generation. If he called those dudes who sat in the throne of David over the generations gods, with respect to whom that word, "I said you are gods," was spoken, and then parenthetically, "and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Okay, you see his point. God didn't hesitate. Not only did he give the title to sons of David throughout time in the past, but Psalm 82 tells us explicitly and ratifies the fact that he called them that, because we have a statement in Psalm 82 where God himself is saying, "I said you are gods, yea, even sons of the Most High." Well, we know they were ordinary mortal human beings, right? Because he goes on to say, even though you've got the title, nevertheless you will die like mere men, like all the other princes on the earth. So they were mortal. They were human beings. They were ordinary human beings. So you can't have a problem with those ordinary human beings bearing the title Son of God, Messiah, but the one who actually is the Son of God and the Messiah, the one who's actually been sanctified by God for that very purpose, to fulfill everything that their title attributed to them but could never become a reality, the one who God sent into the world to make all that stuff a reality, I can't take the title because I'm a human being. See the argument? The scripture itself, which cannot be broken, he says, the scripture itself does not hesitate to assign the title Messiah, Son of God, God, does not hesitate to assign that title to ordinary human beings in Psalm 82. So you are completely off base when your objection to my assuming the title Son of God is because I'm a human being? That makes no sense in the light of Psalm 82, and you all should know that, he's saying to them. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. So if the Father is not giving me the authority to make blind people see and deaf people hear and cast out demons and make the lame walk, if God's not doing that, then don't believe me. But if I do those things, if God does those things to credential me, though you don't believe me when I say so, believe the works that I'm doing, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Just one final comment about that, that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I think that's a very unfortunate translation. It's not that the Father is in him in the way that a more traditional Orthodox understanding of the incarnation might lead you to believe. It's not that he has the divine essence in him. That's not his point. I think he's using the preposition there as a, for those of you who know Greek, I think he's using it as a marker of the dative. And so we have to understand how to take the dative there. And for those of you who don't know Greek, what that means is that you may know and understand that the Father is for me, is working on my behalf by the works that I'm doing. He's working on my behalf to show me to be who I say I am, to credential me, to give evidence that I am who I say I am, and that I am for the Father. That is, that I exist to work on behalf of the Father and to accomplish his purposes and to do what he sent me into the world to do. In other words, he's got my back, and I'm serving him. And it's the works that should show you that that's not an empty claim on my part. I'm not just blowing smoke when I say that that's my relationship to the Father. The works should show that. Okay, questions or comments?
There are several passages in John where I still wrestle with the question as to when Jesus is talking to Jewish leaders or to any number of folks, whether they are misunderstanding him and he is going ahead and speaking to their misunderstanding in a way that usually doesn't clear it up because he's often sort of cryptic, or they are understanding him and the objection they're raising is based on his real point. So at this point, when they object, I mean, I know how you take it. You're taking it that they have a sophisticated understanding of the Messiah and the idea that the Son of God language, that they see that as a messianic claim, and so they're objecting that you, a man, would be making yourself out to be the Messiah. This is how you're taking that.
Yeah.
There are several other places where the similar thing happens in John. Logically speaking, it's possible that instead what is happening is when he says, I and the Father are one, that they actually are not being sophisticated in their understanding of who the Messiah would be or anything, but are just taking that as you're claiming to be God. That is, I and the Father are one. How could any human being make that claim? Not how could any human being claim to be the Messiah, but just how could any human being claim to be one with God? So his response then would be in response to their misunderstanding of the point that he had made. So I'm wondering if you had considered that possibility and why you went the way you did.
Because of verse 36. There are several ways they put it. I and the Father are one, is one. You being a man, make yourself out as God, is the other one. That's how they frame it. That's how they phrase it. Then Jesus says, let me give you an argument. Let's go to Psalm 82 and notice what he says. If I called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture not can be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So he's interpreting their objection when they say, you make yourself out as God, or you called you and the Father one. He actually interprets their objection as, you're objecting to me taking the title Son of God. The argument doesn't make any sense because that's what he's arguing for, is that I have the right to that title. And they don't turn around and say, oh, I don't have any problem with you taking that title. I just objected to you calling yourself God. Okay. But he doesn't do that. It's his summary of their argument is, you don't like that I called myself the Messiah.
Okay, I see what you're saying. It seems to me that you could take it, though, that he's not making a summary of their argument, that he is, in fact, elucidating his argument. That is, when he says, I call myself the Son of God, having quoted Psalm 82, can't you see when I said I and the Father are one, that that's the claim I was making. I was making the claim to be the Messiah. I wasn't making the claim to be God.
Okay. Well, this may be clearer next week, but it just seems to me that he's appealing to them on their own assumptions, that here's an authoritative statement that an ordinary human being can actually be the Messiah. And that's the evidence I'm giving you that you're sort of off base when you don't let me take that title. So it would be kind of an irrelevant argument if their real objection was, but I still think you can't call yourself God.
Okay, well, I didn't want to argue the point, but it just,
yep.
I'm still at that spot where I go back and forth in my mind at this spot as to whether they are misunderstanding him. It's kind of similar to the thing about where they interpret him as having made the claim that he's older than Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, depending on how people take that, you can see them as having understood him correctly, and then he's defending that point, or you can see them as having misunderstood him as having claimed that, and his defense is against their misunderstanding.
Right.
So, but good, thanks. I mean, that helps me see what you're thinking.
Hi. I think I'm hearing that you're saying that Jesus is not the living incarnation necessarily of the Word, but that his actions are somehow the expression of the Word, if you will, that those movements that he's making are somehow the assertion of God's will in time, in history.
Well, let me leave the Word out of it, because that complicates it. Is he the living incarnation of God? Yes.
But he's not now, God, God's self.
Yeah. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the living incarnation of God? Paul never, ever, ever says that Jesus is made of God stuff. What he says is he's the character of the hypostasis of God. He's the stamp of God's very person, I think is what he's saying. He calls him the image of the invisible God. And I'm blanking, but there are other similar things. The language that always gets used in the New Testament to describe the incarnation, oh, John 1, he is the translation of God into human. Jesus has translated who God is for us. So he's the translation of God. In what medium? In the medium of a human being. So, yeah, I do not accept the orthodox interpretation that what we're dealing with is essences, and that Jesus combines a human essence with a divine essence and they're somehow magically united together in one person. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But what it does teach is that this man, Jesus, was God in every sense that a man could possibly be God, which doesn't involve containing a divine essence, I would argue.
Is it that is he doing God's work then and therefore becomes, or is God?
It's more than, I mean, prophets do God's work, right? I mean, apostles do God's work. Hopefully you and I are doing God's work. But there's something absolutely, completely unique about Jesus. He is doing God's work, yes, but he's doing God's work as the embodiment of God himself on earth and in history.
Thank you.
I mean, he really is God, just that if you had Spock's tricorder, the divine essence buttons wouldn't be going up. No.
Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. You're not claiming that for yourself, right? There it is.
In the early part, you were referring to their not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, and he's like, well, I've done this stuff and you haven't noticed. It made me think of a situation where John the Baptist sent word from prison asking the same question.
Mm-hmm.
So I flipped back there, and let's see, John heard in prison what Jesus was doing. He sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And I've always thought that was interesting, because it's like he was there when the dove came down and all that sort of thing. But then Jesus answers, the blind receive sight, lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And so he's giving John the Baptist the same answer, really, that he's giving them in this case.
Exactly.
Look at what I'm doing, and you decide.
Yeah. I love that passage because of all the people on the earth at that time who should have known that Jesus was the Messiah, it's John the Baptist.
Jesus goes on to praise John the Baptist after this. So it's not like he's going, well, John, you should have known and you're an idiot. He's more like, no, you're in prison and you're having a bad day.
Yeah. But it just goes to show the humanity of all these people, including John the Baptist. I mean, they're human beings. And it doesn't matter how good the evidence is that I've got, I can still get confused. Because on the one hand, you have all this evidence. On the other hand, he doesn't fit John's template. He is so out of sync with what John expected when his cousin grew up to be king over all of Israel. He had a certain expectation of what that would look like, and it doesn't look like that expectation is going to be or possibly even could be met. And so he's just genuinely confused, I think. And so what Jesus is telling him is, keep your eye on the ball, John. I recognize that you're confused, but what do all these things that God is doing, what do they mean? Don't they mean that I'm the Messiah? So maybe you're going to need to go back and tinker with your template. Maybe that's what you need to reject.
I thought it was kind of interesting. The Jews didn't recognize Christ as who he was for the reasons that you were stating. But a century or two later, Christians said, well, we accept Christ as the Messiah. And then they started to make him into something that fit their particular wishes or mold. They wanted to throw God stuff into him or call him human up to a certain point, and then from this point on, he was God. Or, you know, I mean, it's kind of amazing that we can look at the Jews and blame them. Well, you didn't recognize Christ as who he was. But is that worse than, well, we recognize him, now let's make him into something that we're...
Exactly. And actually, so if I'm right about how to understand John 10, notice that a really, really doctrinaire Orthodox Christian today would make the same objection to the Jesus that I have just presented as they were to Jesus. They would say of my version of Jesus, that's blasphemy to make out a mere man to be the Messiah, a mere man to be the Christ, a mere man to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, that they were having second thoughts. These Jews who had believed were having second thoughts about being able to embrace the truth that Jesus is the Messiah because their opponents kept pointing out, Messiahs don't die on crosses. Messiahs are not this. Messiahs are not that. There's no way that he fits the qualification for the Messiah. And he's not grand enough. He's not superhuman enough. Doesn't have enough bells and whistles to be the Messiah. And that's the objection that Orthodoxy would have to what I'm presenting about Jesus, is, I mean, you're saying at one level Jesus is just a human being. There ain't enough bells and whistles there for him to be the Son of God. And I think Jesus would make exactly the same argument. Let's look at Psalm 82. What did Psalm 82 predict? What did Psalm 82 say, and what are the implications of Psalm 82? Time for one more.
I just have a quick question about Psalm 82. You probably said it and I missed it, but how do we know that he's speaking about the sons of David who he's talking to?
Only from the titles that he uses throughout. I mean, to call them Elohim is consistent with what the Davidic kings were called. To call them sons of the Most High is consistent with what the Davidic kings were called. And I guess those are the only two titles that come up. But most importantly, if he's not talking to the Davidic kings in Israel, why on earth is Jesus quoting it in John 10? Because the whole argument hinges on God gave the same title to these guys that you're objecting me claiming for myself. Well, let's look at these guys to whom he gave that title. Were they ordinary human beings or weren't they? They were. So that hardly seems like a very solid objection to not letting me have the title just because I'm a human being, because he didn't hesitate to give that same title to those ordinary human beings. So if Psalm 82 is talking about angels and any number of other things that people propose, how on earth is it relevant to the argument in John 10? So that's the main reason for it. Okay, see you next week.